Well, why don't we open our Bibles and just get your Bible handy, and you can try to follow me in some of the different passages that we look to. But the second part of our study that we began last week, winners, losers, quitters, and those who don't even try, ingredients for successful Christian living. And I might add, it's really for successful living, but without Christ, what's the use? You know, you might have a great life here using these principles, but if you're without Christ, it ends abruptly, and really there's no future in that. It's kind of like living this life in doing your best here, but if you don't have eternal life, what good is that? So I'm focusing this primarily on the Christians. So those who hear it that are non-Christians, they're great principles, but it falls short if you haven't come to Christ. We began the lesson by asking, why is it that some people are successful in life and what the work that they do for the Lord? They just seem to thrive in those things, while other people just, they kind of flounder and they languish in those things. It's like whatever they put their hand to, it doesn't, gee, it just seems to go south or turn sour. What ingredients go into making a person prosperous and productive? And why are some people pretty ordinary people and others like Daniel? In the book of Daniel, it says he was an extraordinary individual. In fact, Daniel began to distinguish himself because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. We mentioned that last time. And is it possible to go from ordinary to extraordinary? And we dealt with two aspects of that life that is moving toward that extraordinary life. We mentioned that it's not necessarily smart people, but it's heart people that succeed and do the most for the kingdom of God. And we mentioned that intelligence only accounts for 20% of personal success, while 80% is due to other factors that make up that individual's life, and we called it heart-wise. Not being head smart, but heart-wise. And we looked at some of the ingredients. The Bible says that the tent of the upright will flourish, or literally be successful or prosper. And the ones that succeed, the ones that prosper, people who are flourishing, are more heart-wise than they are head smart. We mentioned that. And so as we considered different ingredients, we looked at two ingredients. And then I said five ingredients. Well, I found one more as I was studying. So six ingredients that make a person heart-wise. The first ingredient was being heart-aware. Remember, we talked about walking circumspectly, Ephesians 5:15, or walking carefully or accurately. It's the ability to be aware of yourself and your surroundings and how they affect you, how they affect your heart. Is it a wing? Or is it a weight? If it's a weight, lose it. If it's a wing, use it. And that heart awareness gives greater ability to respond rightly with your circumstances when you're aware. And it leads into that second ingredient, or being spirit-ruled. The choice that we make after coming into that heart awareness, being led by the Holy Spirit, we dealt with that. Now, the third ingredient for a successful person, particularly a successful Christian person, is that fervency factor, and we've labeled it staying stirred up. Staying stirred up, that's the third ingredient. And it's really a deciding factor between those who win and those who lose. This is why I say it works really even in the secular community, but it works in the Christian community as well. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. In other words, people that really succeed, they're stirred up, they're fervent in spirit, literally brought to the boiling point, life being stirred up. You see, one of the universal traits found in winning athletes, whether they're paddling canoe, whether they're competing in the triathlon, whether they're in a golf tournament or Olympic Games or a surf contest, is the ability to motivate themselves to extreme measures of discipline and rigorous training program. That's staying stirred up. Why is an athlete so good? Well, they do that thing over and over and over. They're up early in the morning doing it, focusing in on it. They think about it. They train their body for it. It's not just something that, you know, they just picked up offhanded and they're really good at it. Now, some people, maybe they have more talent than others in doing a certain thing. But then others that have less talent, because they are so stirred up, they're so motivated, they have that ability of discipline and rigorous training, they far exceed that person that has more natural ability than them. That's the idea there. And I think it's the same in the Christian life. Remember when Jesus talked about those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are the greatest lovers of Christ in the body of Christ, maybe they're the ones that sense the weight of their sin and how God relieved them of that sin, and so now they've just gone totally all out for Christ. You see, that's the idea. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That idea, discipline, the Greek term is gymnazo, where we get gym or gymnasium or gymnastics. And he's using that term, and quite often the Bible uses athletic terms for our spiritual life. And so this stuff's good for an athlete, you know, these principles. And Paul and some of the other writers uses gymnastics or the Olympic Games back then for our Christian walk, to excel in our Christian walk. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, if I neglected to say that. But 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, very important scripture there of discipline. And profitable bodily discipline. That's great. You've won the Olympic contest. Oh, you won the weightlifting contest. Oh, great. That's, you won the canoe paddling. That's good. That's great. But that's only temporary. But bodily discipline for godliness, whoa, that has eternal rewards, he's saying. In Philippians 3:14, it says, I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, it's an athletic competition. The idea, I press forward. It's running in order to catch. That's the idea. It's like a race. It's like a relay race. And you're the anchor of that relay race. They hand the baton off to you. And here's somebody, maybe they're 10 yards ahead of you. What are you doing? You are running for that goal, for that prize. You're pressing on. You're pursuing in order to overtake them. That's the same idea. You see, very important, staying stirred up. That's the idea of that third principle, so important. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, for everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. The term there, competes, agonizomai. If you're competing in the games, if you're competing in your Christian walk to be successful, to be an extraordinary Christian example, to be like Daniel, agonizomai. You know what English word we get? Agonize. Agonize, that's the idea. It's contending for victory. It's competing for the prize. It's strenuous zeal. It's striving to obtain. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. So being zealous, being confident, being enthusiastic, They're critical factors for success. You see, it's not just being heart aware, know your circumstances and how you fit in and what your heart's doing there. It's not just being spirit-led, but it's staying stirred up. Such an important factor. Now, Apollos. We talk about Apollos, but he's not a major figure in the Bible. I mean, he's mentioned, oh, he's a great man, and there's great things that are said about him, but in the New Testament, we just know him secondhand. We don't know him like we know Paul, or we know Barnabas, or we know Peter. We know him secondhand, but his name appears some 10 times in the New Testament, 6 times in connection with Paul and Peter, and that's only because the carnally minded Corinthian church had him in a 3-way popularity contest. Oh, you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Peter. You know, this popularity contest, and Paul tells them that you're fleshly and you're not spiritual. But you see, the question that I have is why is Apollos so popular? Why is he such a successful person? Why is he named with these individuals we know so well, Peter and Paul? And Apollos, we just kind of know him secondhand. Well, I think there's a hint of why he's so popular, he's so successful with the people. In Acts chapter 18, verse 25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. I think that's why he was so popular, so well known, so successful, and yet we just know him in passing, secondhand. He was fervent. Zeo is the Greek term. Hot, glowing coal, boiling water. That's the idea. It's like he glowed with the fervency of Christ. There's the key. He was stirred up. Remember David's army? They hadn't yet conquered Jerusalem or that Jebusite city. We know it as the city of David. And he didn't have a commander yet. And so David said, whoever gets in the city and strikes down a Jebusite shall be chief among my commanders. In other words, David was testing them to see who was stirred up, who had the zeal, because he needed a man he could depend upon, a man who was kind of a self-motivator, was a guy that had initiative. And so it says that Joab entered through the water shaft of the Jebusites. Now, we've been to that water shaft. We've been down that water shaft. You see, what you read about in the Bible in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6, whoever strikes the Jebusite will be my commander. We went there. It's a 125-foot vertical shaft. And so Joab found a way into that water shaft because it went down to the pool of Gihon. That's where they would get their water. And he found that shaft, and somehow he crawled up that shaft and got into the city, and he became the commander. You see, he was stirred up. He became the commander because he was first in the water shaft, chief among the commanders. The word there for Joab, going up that water shaft, is the Hebrew term Allah. Kind of sounds like the Muslim God, but it literally means to spring up, to shoot forth, to excel, to be superior. And so he became chief. You see, he was springing ahead like what we found in the New Testament. It's much like Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan said to his armor bearer, you know, the Lord can deliver by many or by few. Why don't we go see if the Lord wants to deliver these Philistines into our hand? And so he did a little test there, and the Philistines fell into it. And so Jonathan knew that the Lord was on his side. And so it says in 1 Samuel 14:13 Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan in his armor bearer as he put, they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The term climbed up is the same term that was used for Joab, Allah, or Allah. And it's to spring or to shoot up or to excel. And then as you go on in Samuel, it says that he put to death 20 men within a half acre of ground because he was very stirred up. He was very zealous for what he was doing. You see, and it's the same idea for us to stay stirred up in our Christian life. It means to excel, to move ahead, to go toward that, not just the ordinary, but that extraordinary Christian walk. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Do your work heartily, Christians, as Paul is saying. Again, that's an interesting Greek word. It's psuche. It's where we get psyche from, our English word psyche, from the soul. Do your work from the soul. You see, that's the heart of the emotions or the heart of the feelings. In other words, get psyched up for your Christianity. That's what it's saying. That's the idea. Do it heartily. Get psyched up. You're a Christian. You're psyched up in your life. You see, and that can happen. And just sitting around hanging out, it doesn't happen that way. They have, the name of the fella is Suli Manoglu. And he is a Turkish weightlifter. And they call him Pocket Hercules. Now, this was some years back. He's probably still in training, but he's not... you know, when he won the Olympics, but Pocket Hercules, 4 feet, 10 inches tall, 130 pounds, and he snatched. Snatch means you go from the ground up. He snatched 324 and a half pounds. He clean jerked 412 and a half pounds. That's over three times his weight. You think you could lift three times your weight? Well, maybe if you got psyched up, like Pocket Hercules. Now, I'm just joking, but the point is, you know, the training, and then you see some of these athletes as maybe the weightlifting, you know, they are concentrating, they're basically psyching themselves up to make that lift or to do that feat. You know, a high jumper, a short sprinter, they're concentrating, they're focusing. Josh, who is the singer here, he's the fastest guy in Hawaii, young guy, but fastest man in Hawaii. And he says what they do when they get at the starting blocks is they always false start because you're trying to throw the other runner off. And so as soon as they go up there, they'll false start and it'll get them off because if they false start twice, then they're out of the race. But you see, it's a mental game. They psych themselves up for these things, you know, in these contests. And for Christianity, you see, there are certain things where we have to be up in our relationship with Christ and not down. The enemy wants to put us down, but we need to basically psych ourselves up for our walk with the Lord. Paul, dealing with this young, shy, timid pastor. He's intimidated by the crowds and people that are older and smarter than him, Timothy. And so Paul says, "For I am mindful of your sincere faith within you." In other words, that sincere faith without hypocrisy, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, this is 2 Timothy 1, 5 to 7, and for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. For For this reason, kindle afresh, inflame, ignite, be on fire is what he's saying. Timothy, he had a sincere faith. There are a lot of people that have a sincere faith. But Paul is saying, you need to set your faith on fire, Timothy. You need to be ablaze again. That's what he's saying. Fired up, Timothy. Psyched out in your faith. There are some issues out there that you have to deal with, he's saying. Timothy needed to keep in full blaze as a fire might die out because of neglect. Stirring the embers rekindles the flame. Stay stirred up, Timothy. You see, that is good exhortation for all of us. Because how many Christians start out really on fire and excited, and then the embers just kind of burn down to where, man, you wonder, is there, they're like a smoking flax, you know? But Jesus says he doesn't put out a smoking flax, you just fan it into a flame. That's the idea. I think a number of us need to be stirred up, that flame kindled again. Well, Timothy definitely needed to be. Oh, sincere faith, Timothy, but blaze again. Blaze again in your faith. And for what? Why am I to be stirred up? I mean, I don't think Pocket Hercules walks around psyching himself up, you know, this thinking he's going to lift something, you know, here, let me lift something for you. You know, going to the grocery market, you know, shopping with his wife. Here, let me lift this shopping basket over my head, you know. And I mean, he doesn't walk around like that kind of thing. And that's not what we're saying, that you're always psyched up, you know, you're always hyper kind of thing. He's not saying that, you know, but you're stirring that up in your heart. There's a passion there. When you have an opportunity to witness, that passion comes out. When you're reading the Word of God, you're convicted because the Holy Spirit is stirred up in you. You see, there's a purpose for being stirred up. It's like a soccer player. Soccer player brings the ball down the field, and he has a clear purpose in mind when he takes that ball down the field, and that's to score a goal. And so for us, in our Christian lives, they're directed at a clear goal. That's why we're stirred up. There's a goal before us. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And you see, life's all about goals. Life's all about purpose. In fact, the Bible's filled with it. Job 4:11, the lion perishes for lack of prey. Hey, you don't give the lion prey, he's going to die. There's a purpose, there's a goal for that lion, to eat. Proverbs 10:21, fools die for lack of understanding. You want to be a foolish person? Then don't have wisdom, don't have understanding. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Isaiah 50, verse 2, the fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Seems so simple, but notice there's a purpose. Fish in water. Ezekiel 34:5, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. He's talking about little sheep wandering around, no shepherd, and here the wolf comes. You know, that's good for the body of Christ as well. You need a good shepherd to lead the sheep into good pastures in the Word of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 7:5, Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Everything deals with a cause and effect, a purpose, a goal in our life. You see, that's the reason that we're staying stirred up. Lack of vision, lack of goal, without purpose in your life, you'll go off track. You see, if you're just staying stirred up and you don't know why, you're going to get tired of that. You're going to burn out. You're going to go off track if you don't have that goal. And you see, a train on its tracks, that's where it runs the best. That's where it's most free, on tracks. When it's off the track, oh, you can blow the whistle. You can, you know, the engine might roar and the wheels might turn, but you're not going to go anywhere. And so what's our goal in our Christian life? Why are we staying stirred up? Well, to grow in the things of the Lord, to mature, to not stay as babes in Christ or young, that we might mature into father-like figures in our faith, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be used of God, but most of all, to know Him and to glorify Him in our life. That's why we stay stirred up. But you see, lack of vision, lack of goal, the Bible says the people were unrestrained or out of control. And it goes back to Mount Sinai. When Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments, people were down below just kind of twiddling their thumbs. And then they started doing a lot worse, you know, taking off their clothes and partying and making this golden calf and doing all that stuff. You see, stay stirred up for clear goals. And then you have this fourth principle. As you stay stirred up for your goals, you need to have a can-do attitude. A positive can-do attitude. Isn't that what the Bible says in Philippians 4:3? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. A can-do positive attitude in these things, not down in the dumps. We used to minister to a fellow who was in the church. I haven't seen him for years now. Last time I saw him, I took a walk with my wife down in Waikiki, and there he was. He was saying the same thing, always down, always negative, down, 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 down. And yet, I believe God could do a great work in his life. In fact, Danny even prophesied over the fella. But you see, if you don't get down from down in the dumps, if you don't have that positive can do, God can't do anything. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that can do attitude is very important. The University of Pennsylvania psychology department, they advised MetLife Insurance Company to hire a special group of job applicants who tested high on optimism but low on aptitude of this test. And the reason? Well, they said that studies compared those who passed the aptitude portion but also scored high in pessimism or doubters. In the first year, 21% more sales were made by the optimist who failed the aptitude test, and in the second year, they made 57% more sales. The university concluded that when it comes to sales, pessimists interpret a no as a personal failure. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I can't sell. While the optimist sees rejection as a challenge. I'm not selling because I must be using the wrong method. I need to change my sales pitch, or the customer had a bad day and was unresponsive. Putting the blame on the circumstances instead of on themselves motivated the optimist to go out and try again. You see, it's faith, that's the optimist, as opposed to doubt, which is the pessimist. You see, that's why it's the can do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You see, but if we're doubting, if we're kind of coming in and out of faith and doubt, we're not developing that faith portion. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given him. It should end right there. Okay, that's what I want. But notice the next part, because a lot of people fall into this category. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice that? Faith? Optimism? Yeah, you can do it. Doubt? Pessimism? Double-minded man? You might say, well, yeah, that sounds good, Bill, and I've tried that, but my personality, it's my personality. I think I was born a pessimist. Every time I get my hopes up, They're dashed every time, Bill. I'm just kind of a negative person. You see, I'm telling you all my negativeness right now as I'm talking to myself. I don't know what that means, but you see, that may be true today, and it may be true in the past, but it doesn't need to be true in the future. You see, whatever it is, clean the threshing floor of your life. It doesn't need to be true tomorrow, or even tonight, or even this week, or this month, or this year. Because the Bible says in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world. In other words, what you were before, that negative, pessimistic, little faith person. Don't be conformed to that. But be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. You see, you can catch self-defeat. You can catch negative, berating, condemning thoughts as they happen, and you can do something about it. You see, that's the reality. You don't have to go on like that. You can catch those things. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, but we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what are those berating, downgrading thoughts doing? Hey, you could catch those. That's what he's saying here. And then what do you do with them? Well, you bring them captive to Christ. You know, that's what it's saying. And the idea is you take them captive as with a spear. Okay, those negative thought, that bad thought, that berating thought, you're coming before the throne of God. And then what do you do? Well, the Bible tells us in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You know that God does not have one negative evil thought against you? Not one. You are his child, and the only thoughts that he has toward you are good thoughts, are positive thoughts, are optimistic thoughts. You see, and so what we need to do is change that old thing that was kind of the world, conformed to the world, and we need to now adopt Christ thinking in our mind, dwelling on those things. You see, feelings are going to come and go. I think we all have those negative feelings, some maybe more so than others. Somebody maybe they carry it around constantly, like a corpse, you know, with them, but they come and go. These feelings can be good, positive feelings that make us feel elated. Wow, I really feel good today. Everything's just going great. I've got positive comments coming my way, and I'm just really feeling great. Or then there could be negative. Comes the next day. Maybe depressing thoughts or feelings. They make us want to cry. Maybe make us want to do some real horrible things. You see, in those situations, what do you do when those negative things come? What do? Well, you catch them. You catch those. You know when they're happening. You catch them. And what do? You talk yourself out of them. Wow, that sounds too psychological. No, it's biblical. You talk yourself out of them. David did that. Didn't David do that? He went through every emotion we can possibly go through. And he said, why are you in despair, O my soul? Here despair came to him because the problems around him. And he looked at his soul and he recognized what was going on. And he talked himself out of it. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Psalm 42, 5. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. It's exactly what David did. He didn't just let that thing, you know, fester and let him go into a depressive state and stay in bed all day, pull the covers over his head, or go do stuff that the world will do, get loaded, get drunk, and do all that so he can forget it. David didn't do that. Hey, he talked himself out of it. Hey, soul, why are you in despair? Hey, I've got God as my victor. I have God as my shield and my strength. Also, David, when he encouraged himself in the Lord, there was a real difficult time. Remember when he had joined, which was kind of a weird time. He's on the run from Saul. And so he joins with Achish, the king of the Philistines. But Achish said, you know what? Our guys don't want you to join us. It's just a real interesting, weird relationship. I think Achish knew Saul was after David, and David kind of attached himself to Achish for a strange reason. But Achish's men said, hey, we don't want David to go out with us to battle. So David went back home with his men, 600 men, back to Ziklag. But in the meantime, the Amalekites had made a raid on Ziklag, took all the women and children. They didn't kill anybody, but they took everyone and they took all the spoils. And David's men, they were so angry at David because David took them on a wild goose chase, and now they've come back and their family's gone because there was a raid on the place that they were staying at Ziklag. And it says in 1 Samuel 36, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. His men wanted to put him to death, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See, he talked himself out of it. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Well, there's a fifth ingredient that we want to look at. And that fifth ingredient comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. And it says, do you not know that those who run at a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. That fifth ingredient is soul control. Soul control. It's the idea of intercepting and putting off passions and desires that threaten to hinder you reaching the future goal. It's critical for success, really critical for success. That's what Paul is saying. I buffet myself, my body. I'm just not shadow boxing. Hey, I'm taking soul control. And I put those body appetites down lest I not reach my goal. That's very important for us. Because body appetites, if left to themselves, they would control our life. Our body appetites would. Pleasure mania, it dominates many people, many people's personality, their mind and their soul. It's like you look at them and you know, boy, their passion, they're, you know, this is what's dominating their life. The Bible talks about the gods of the heathens are, you know, silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Those who make them become like them. So whatever that master passion, if it's a fleshly desire, you're going to be formed into that, and that's pretty much what you're going to look like, and your personality and your soul will take on that pleasure mania. You see, they had a term for that. They called it the Epicurean philosophy. Then it went into hedonism. And that's basically the philosophy that pleasure is the chief end of life, and the body appetites dominating the soul of an individual. So the Epicurean, the hedonistic philosophy, just live for pleasure, just let loose the body appetites. And yet the Bible says the complete opposite. And Jesus models that for us. That soul control, S-O-U-L, the soul of the person, your personality, your mind, soul control. Remember when Jesus, after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, it said, and after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus didn't let the body appetites control him. Notice this, delayed gratification. He's starving. 40 days and 40 nights. When you fast, you know, if you fast for any length of time, you could go, after a few days, you start losing your appetite. And you feel light as a feather. It's amazing. But they say once you regain your appetite, once you become hungry, you're at the point of starvation. And so Jesus, at the point of starvation, he hungered. He could have turned the stones into bread, and the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. So what would be the problem? Well, you see, Jesus, in this delayed gratification, he resisted the body appetites to wait for the Father to satisfy his needs. Very important. Because we have a lot of body appetites. And if we just go for them to fulfill them and all, and not wait for God to fulfill those, then we will find that we're living after the flesh and the body appetites begin to control us. Remember another time when Jesus was told that Herod seeks to kill you. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, that vixen." It's a real negative term. It's speaking about basically a homosexual. He says, "Tell that vixen or that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Notice here a threat upon the Lord's life. And what did the Lord do? He resisted the temptation to run in fear to save his life and turn aside from that goal, the Father's will, but to trust that he was on course with God. And you see, that was the thing with Timothy. Timothy, God's not giving you a spirit of fear. Don't bail out of the ministry because you're a little bit in, you know, you're timid. You're intimidated by those that might be older, smarter, whatever. You see, and we see that with the Lord. And again, that's a certain autonomic nervous system. That's a certain reaction. There's a sense of fear and we want to run, but hey, no, I'm on course with the Lord. So Jesus stays the course. Let's the Father protect him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Ah, every thought captive. Sometimes when those body appetites, those lusts, those passions, those things that want to rise up and, you know, and take us away from the Lord, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ so as to please God. Whatever triggers the emotions, excites the body appetites, we take captive, as with a spear. That's the idea of a military guard with a spear taking captive an enemy. That's what he's saying there. Now you see this soul control idea, you know, and we're going through all that. Soul control, taking captive. There's what we have in the brain called synapses. And the synapses allows the neurons to form circuits within the central nervous system. And they're crucial to the biological computations that underlie perception and thought. And to allow the nervous system to connect to and control other systems of the body. In other words, there's an electrical circuit board, you might say, in our brain, in our mind. And when feelings come in and information comes in, it sends these electrical charges throughout the brain, throughout the circuitry of the brain. And I will behave according to the path of that electrical circuit or the path that electrical charge takes. Now, the longer I do something, the more there's that pattern or that habit gets established. And over time, that circuit is set. The grooves deepen. It kind of like maybe if you'd be coming out west to California, you know, from, you know, when they settled California, they would have covered wagons. And they would go out west and they would follow certain trails. And there were so many wagons, and the trail, the ruts, the grooves got so deep that all you need to do is get in that rut. You wouldn't even have to drive your, you know, your oxen or your horse. They would just go in that rut because that groove was going to California. But you see, it's the same idea in our minds. You see, there are well-worn paths in our mind, good and bad. Good and bad. Shaping surfboards became such a routine, such a habit. The grooves in my brain were set year after year that I could shape a surfboard and not even think about it. Well, I need to get the dimensions right. But once I started shaping my mind, that was my Bible college. I'd be listening to Pastor Chuck's tapes and a lot of other teachers' tapes and all. And that was my Bible college in my shaping room, because the synapses in my brain were so geared, you know, the grooves are so deep that I would just shape it without thinking. You see, that's good, but you see, in a person's life, you could have that bad circuitry. Somebody that is into pornography, it's a very addictive thing. And once they go back to that over and over, that circuitry, that groove gets deeper and deeper into their brain. And it's amazing when you see some of these people that commit horrible, horrible crimes, maybe kidnapping a child and raping and killing a child. And then they go back to the past and they realize that they were into pornography. It started with, you know, just, you know, some provocative images, and then it progressed. Why? Because the groove got deeper and they got more deviant in those things. You see, this is why it's so important, you know, that circuitry, the synapses, you know, to control that. Soul control, that is important. Now, in 1960, there was an experiment that was conducted at a preschool on the campus of Stanford University by Dr. Walter Michel, a psychologist. And children were given a choice between having a single piece of bubble gum immediately or waiting until the teacher ran an errand, and when she returned, the preschooler could have two treats, bubble gum and a sucker. Some preschoolers, they grabbed the bubble gum immediately, while others chose to hold off and wait for what seemed like an endless 20 minutes without getting impatient and going after the gum. To stay the course, some covered their eyes so they wouldn't see the temptation. Others rested their heads in their arms. Others talked to themselves. Others sang or tried to sleep. Finally, the teacher returned, and they got their two-treat reward. The interesting part of this study was what happened years later. The follow-up. Years later, the same kids who at 4 years old were able to pass up the lesser reward and wait for the greater one, as adolescents, were still able to delay gratification in order to reach their goals, and they had greater social skills, more self-assurance, and had a higher level of tolerance in dealing with life's frustrations, while the instant gratification preschoolers who wanted the treat right away, now as adolescents, were predominantly more stubborn, more indecisive, more easily stressed out when confronted with life's problems. You see, it starts very early, the little groove, you know, setting that groove. That delayed gratification, that soul control, or the ability to control desires, direct passions, to steer impulses, that can be developed by practice. You can do it. If you have some bad grooves in there going on, that can be changed. It can be changed. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews 5:13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Because of practice. It takes practice. You don't do what that one deep groove is doing. You do the opposite, soul control. And pretty soon, the one good groove will override the bad groove, in a sense. When faced with temptation to immediately gratify some desire or passion, consider what you're living for, the goals you've set. What is the long-term outcome in your life if you resist and if you give in? You see? If you resist and you give in. You see, it's the spiritual life that we're talking about, but that kind of thing can work in other areas. It can work in weight loss, can work in graduating from high school or college, godly living, marriage, salvation of a friend. You see, when we see beyond the immediate gratification and stay stirred up with our future goal, it makes it easier not to go for that single piece of bubble gum. The soul control, we're able to control. Now, the sixth, the final thing, we end off here, is social awareness. Social awareness is the sixth thing, and you're saying, well, what does that mean? We're all kind of socially aware, but, well, it defines it in the Bible in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. You see, being sensitive to the feelings of others is an important element in success. Very important. I mean, the Lord trained Israel, you know, in the beginning. I mean, when he was their people and they were coming out of the land into the land of promise, he said to them in Exodus 23:9, and you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's one of the reasons why we have people, hey, move around, say hi to somebody, you know, because it's called empathy. It's identifying with and you feeling as somebody else feels. That's what he's trying to impress with Israel. Here, a stranger comes in. They want to be part of your community, Israel. They want to be a proselyte, or they want to be a God-fearer. They want to serve your God. Well, receive them. You know, take them in. Love them. Care for them. You know what it was like when you were strangers, how you felt so out of it. They didn't accept you there in Egypt, and how you were kind of a byword. You know how it is to feel kind of lonely and out of sync with others? Hey, embrace them. Bring them in. You see, quite often we project on others our moods, and they can project on us their moods. We call it vibes. Wow, I got bad vibes, or I got good vibes, that kind of thing. You know, whatever it might be. We're calling it social awareness, that kind of thing. Because communication, when you look at communication and you break it down, only 7% of communication is verbal. 35% is tone of voice. 57% is nonverbal or body language, facial expressions, the look. Remember last time I said, you know, I pulled up to a stop sign with somebody else and they gave me the, you know, it's like, you know, it's like, yeah, that's kind of rude, you know. And then I told you about, you know, you ride motorcycles. If you're a Harley rider, you can have this cool, you know, this handshake down here, you know. You don't do this, you know. It sends different messages. That's the body language. You see, and the better we are at discerning others' feelings and temperaments and dispositions, the better equipped we are to respond to the area of social awareness. And the more successful in interpersonal relationships will be. You see, that's what we're saying. A successful person, yes, but a successful Christian. That's the important thing. The Bible says, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. Oh, there it is. Social awareness, you want harsh words? Man, you're not gonna be socially inept. A gentle answer, oh yeah. That's going to draw people to you. They're going to like that. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. So your speech around others, it just, you know, it brings joy and delight to a person's heart. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil thoughts. Here's one that's not socially aware. They just, right off the, you know, what you see is what you get. Right off the top of their head, they say something, but it's evil. But the righteous, they ponder. They're socially aware. They realize what would be good and what wouldn't be good to say. Proverbs 24:26, he kisses the lips who gives a right answer. It's just talking about intimacy. Wow, you could get some real close friends when you give the right answer, social awareness. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You see, it's just, it goes, and you can go all throughout the Bible and find that, socially aware. What is being aware and what isn't. Last illustration, Robert Kelly of Carnegie Mellon University traced the sociological significance of the importance of interpersonal skills in the workplace. And at Bell Laboratories in Illinois, he researched staffers who were engineers, scientists with high IQs whose success and failure rate were mixed. He discovered one key sociological factor which separated extraordinary from ordinary performers. The superior performers were those whose lives were integrated with a wide range of people, while inferior performers were not. Social awareness, as opposed to those who were not socially aware in that context here of this study. When a technical problem occurred, those not socially connected would call for help from technical experts, depending upon them, to solve their problem as they themselves waited around wasting time while their calls went unreturned. Successful people rarely face such dilemmas because of the time and energy they had earlier put into building reliable networks of people before they needed them. When they called, almost always, they got quick responses. Proverbs said, you want friends? The Bible says, be friendly. Be hospitable, the love of strangers. This one another kind of fellowship. In fact, I have a bookmarker that it's a prayer bookmarker, but it also has one another fellowship. And that's what we're talking about, socially aware. And some of these things, do not lie to one another. Regard one another more important as yourself. Bearing with one another. Admonishing one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. It goes on and on and on, about 36 one another, social awareness kind of things for successful Christian living. But I dare say if any person would adopt that, Christian or not, it would be successful. But what's the use if you're successful in this life if you don't have Christ? Successful people who do the most for the kingdom of God, first of all, they're what? Your turn. They're what? Heart aware. Yeah, heart awareness. Secondly, spirit ruled. Right on. Thirdly, staying stirred up. Good. Fourth, can-do attitude. Fifth, soul control. I like that. Soul control. And the last one, socially aware. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you cause us to be those that are so in love with you. Lord, these things would just come natural. Lord, they're great principles. And sometimes we just find, as we look at these things, we realize, wow, Lord, you're doing these in my life. Some to greater degree than others. But Lord, I do pray that we might be Christians, Lord, who make a difference in this world and in this life. We thank you, Lord, for your principles and for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.